Okay, very good. We are starting chapter 30 this morning. Really, the next four chapters of Jeremiah, chapters 30 through 33, compose what some call the Book of Consolation. You know, it's no secret that Jeremiah is a book of judgment, some hard things. He's called the Weeping Prophet for a reason. But in these next verses, we find a predominant theme of encouragement, of hope, of looking forward to days to come. Not that there is no talk of judgment in these four chapters, because there certainly is, but God continues to remind them that, you know, it's for a purpose. And there will be restoration. So this book is, or these four chapters are sometimes referred to as the Book of Consolation. It's not just gloom and doom. And that primary emphasis against is the future after judgment. Well, in chapter 29 that we just got out of, we read about Jeremiah's messages to the exiles in Babylon, and those three letters that he had written. And at the end, he talks about a future time of salvation. And so it ties in really well what we're starting off with this morning. This time of consolation in these chapters, it's not a record of merely hopeful thinking. It is expectation based upon knowing that the sovereign Lord God himself will bring it about. So it's not just hopeful thinking. It's plans made by a covenant-keeping God. And it ministered to those who were in exile, for sure, and as well as those who remained still in Jerusalem, who feared God, who are actually looking forward to Israel's consolation. Quote here from commentator John Mackay. He said, "There is little room to doubt that these four chapters originated during Jeremiah's imprisonment." And we'll get to that a little bit more in chapter 32. But they came from that time of him writing while he was imprisoned, in those closing years of Jeremiah's existence before its final capture on 586 BC, when they were being surrounded by the armies of Babylon, the siege there. Like I said, we'll get to that in chapter 32. All right, without further ado, let's go ahead and get started in this, and let's read the first three verses of chapter 30. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." So we see, just even in these short few verses, a very summary listing of God's plan for restoration. The Lord says, "Behold, days are coming when I will restore the fortunes of my people." That's a saying that we're going to find very familiar throughout these four chapters. In fact, this is one of seven times when he says that, talking about restoring the fortunes of his people. And so we see here a turning from judgment to restoration to that land. You know, the being connected to the land is key to the covenant that they have with the Lord and where they see their blessings. So it's restoration to the land with its blessings. Now, here it is, the Lord mentions fortunes of his people, Israel and Judah, not just Judah. Now, Israel is mentioned here. We know that the northern kingdom had been scattered earlier before this by the Assyrians. And so the restoration of the fortunes of his people, and explicitly calling out Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, it points to a restoration and a reintegration of the people of God. Of the people of God. And as we're going to find out and see, I believe, in this text of this reference to the people of God, in many ways, we see it only fulfilled completely in the New Testament, in Christ. But it was a message of encouragement to the readers of that day. Isaiah 11, verse 12 says, "He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Again, this idea of reintegration of the whole people of God being brought back to the land of the blessing. Of course, this lasts as long as they maintain that loyal relationship with the Lord in the land that the God has granted them. Because we see them struggle in the future, even post-exile, those post-exilic days, because they again struggled in faithfulness. But we know the story doesn't end there, in that true Israel was always being saved and always was looking forward to the Messiah to come. But them getting to hear about taking possession again of this land, especially to those people that were in exile, that were yearning for that day to come, you know, hearing these false prophets say these things and it being delightful to them. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that were true? And Jeremiah saying, it's not. You're going to go through your time of chastisement, but there will be a time of restoration to look forward to, that promise. And it's really a foretaste of the heavenly possession that awaits true Israel. As this ancient Israel waited to be restored to their land. I want to read something out of Hebrews. If you want to turn there, you can, Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll be going back to Hebrews again later today, this time. But Hebrews 11, verses 10 through 16. Let me read this. All right. "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised." You know, this famous chapter of faith in Hebrews. "Therefore, from one man, in him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So again, this land of Canaan, the promised land that's so tied to the covenant that they're under, the Abrahamic covenant, and we see that extended to the Davidic covenant. It was like all these things in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing of the greater reality revealed in Christ. And we do have that heavenly city to look forward to, just as the true faithful in ancient Israel had to look forward to as well. They needed to ponder these things while they were in exile these 70 years. You know, God had meant to use this time as a time to bring them back to him spiritually. All right, in their next section in chapter 30, verses 4 through 11, we see the salvation of the Lord is a major theme here. Let's read that, verses 4 through 11. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I raise up for them. Then fear not, O Jacob my servant, declares the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So, again, not to say that there isn't a message of judgment in these four chapters in this book of consolation. The Lord clearly is addressing the whole of his people, Israel and Judah. And that's the context we're supposed to gather out of this. His people, his covenant people. He's warning them. He's giving them this warning. You know, it says, where does it say this? We have, in verse 5, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. This describes hearing something without being able to see what's causing, what's going on. You can imagine the anticipation that's adding to the fear here. This panic and terror that the Lord says they will be experiencing. In fact, that they would have experienced even at this point when the first time Nebuchadnezzar came. Kind of like that eerie music that they put in movies that you can hear that gets chills up your spine before you even see anything, before whatever event happens. You know, they're hearing these cries of panic and terror. So it's a warning. And then verse 6, it's kind of a bit odd. And now, and see, can a man bear a child? Now, what is God getting at here? Well, it is an ironic question, of course. Man cannot bear a child. So what's he getting at here? Well, the terror that the men are going to experience here, it will be unusual. It will be something that is not common to what they've experienced in the past. It is likened to a pain in labor. You know, it's not the first time Jeremiah has used this as a way to describe the pain of suffering, liking it to a woman in labor, only that the men or those suffering at this in this instance don't get to have a brand new baby at the end of it. At the best, they get exile. And so it's a reference to a hopelessness that they have and this pain and fear. It talks about man's face turning pale, a fear that drains the face of blood. So we can imagine what that's like. We can imagine. Some of us may have experienced terror like that for some reason or another. But it's we can imagine what it looks like. And to top it all off in verse 7, it will be an awful day. like none before. And there we see at the verse bit at the end, however, verse 7, he shall be saved out of it. And so we get a first glimpse here of God's sovereign power, not only to chastise and injustice, but also to save, to justly save as well. And that's only something that the sovereign God can do. In verses 8 and 9, it refers to in that day. That you're going to see this already, but you're going to continue to see that phrase, in that day. Well, in this context, it's referring to a very abrupt change of events in that day. Something's going to happen, and it's going to be something so spectacular that you cannot attribute it to anything but the sovereign power of God. And in that day, it says, his yoke will be taken off his neck. Break his yoke from off your neck. Referring to the yoke that Nebuchadnezzar has on the people. Of course, in that day, eventually, Nebuchadnezzar himself would have died. But his progeny, the people of Babylon, will be the ones that their yoke will be broken off from off of Israel's neck. So in that day, it's going to happen abruptly. And we see that. We can see that in the book of Daniel, when the Medes and the Persians storm and take over. A great abrupt change of things in that time. All right. And then we see it referenced in this passage about David, their king. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This really is referring to the righteous branch of David, something that Jeremiah has spoken of already in chapter 23. So this is very messianic in its language. You know, we can see that more clearly with New Testament lenses, but that's really what's the picture and ultimate fulfillment that we're seeing here. And then in these, finally, here in this section, we see God telling them to fear not, nor be dismayed. And so we see here a message that has a purpose. And it is to comfort those who are genuinely faithful, who trust the Lord, who understand that just because they themselves individually may be faithful, they are part of the nation of Israel, and they're going to be caught up in this time of chastisement. But God is still gracious and merciful, and he will save his people. So they are to not be afraid, and they're not to be dismayed because of it. You know, like we read earlier, they're actually supposed to make a life for themselves in exile. Finally, as this section wraps up, it talks about them being saved from far away. That they would, he's with them to save them. He'll make a full end of the nations to where he had scattered them to. And they were scattered far away because far away themselves they had been away from God in their hearts, and they had drifted far from him. You know, we have the northern kingdom itself already that had been scattered abroad, and that was still fresh and bitter on the minds of the people of Judah. That had not escaped their attention. Even though they did think they were more righteous than the northern kingdom, it still was something that was fresh on their minds. And of course, now they're experiencing similar developments for themselves. Well, Assyria was turned away in Hezekiah's day from the people of Judah. But we see what happened with Manasseh, his son, and how he introduced a really despicable paganism into the land of Judah and into the people. And so all these things are things that Jeremiah has already been telling them about, for which they have no excuse of, and why they're being chastised. So those who would be hearing this message, this consolation, they're invited to remember God's promises to restore his people. Isaiah had written about it already before. You know, specifically in the restoration of things and in the chapters of, you know, the servant king chapters beginning in chapter 40 in Isaiah 41, 43, 44. That the Lord's going to be the one who provides for his restored people. And, you know, one more passage I want to read for us out of Hebrews. It's a similar encouragement for us as we are pilgrims in the land today, ourselves. You know, Peter, Paul, they talked about brothers and sisters in exile. And we know that this is not our home. So we find encouragement in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Says in these verses, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." That we may share his holiness. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You can't get much more clear than that, of God's purposes for the chastisement of his people. And it's an encouragement for us. It's the same thing that Jeremiah is telling the ancient Israel. All right, our next section, verses 12 through 17. This next section really is an extended commentary of verse 11. And they set out the present, seemingly hopeless, incurable condition of Judah. What brought this condition about for them? So we see that there is no minimizing of the trauma that the people of God are experiencing, that Zion is experiencing. But gloriously, her enemies will be defeated, and we'll see, you know, her health will be restored. Jeremiah talks about this in this section. Really, the impossible becomes possible with God. He chastises and he restores. And this deliverance shows this two-sided nature, really, of Jeremiah's ministry. He talked about it early on in the book of Jeremiah, even in chapter 1. His ministry was partly to be one of plucking up and replanting. And that's exactly what God's going to do with this people. So let's read verses 12 and 13. It says, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable, and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your case, rather, your cause. No medicine for your wound, no healing for you." Ouch. Their sin is going to bring about the suffering described in this section. And they've already experienced suffering because of their sin. And what we see here is that there is no arbiter. Remember, we're studying in Job. One of his complaints was that he had no arbiter. Oh, if I would have an arbiter, a mediator, to take my cause. They, in this instance, have no one to uphold their cause, he says in verse 13. So don't try to find healing anywhere else. Don't go to Egypt like you've tried in the past, that you've conspired with. Don't look to Edom, that fair weather friend. In verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy. Their God has dealt them the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. These lovers that God refers to, nations like Egypt and Edom, once again, now becoming clear enemies. We know that during this time of conquering by Babylon, Edom would go and kind of tattle on them, turn them in to the Babylonians, those that were trying to escape southward. They became enemies of Judah. So the chastisement has been and will be as the punishing of an enemy. That's what it's going to feel like. It's going to be that hard. Why? Because they're of the great guilt of their sin, of their flagrant sin. Again, it all points back to them. That's what they need to acknowledge. It should be humbling them. Verse 15. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable. Because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Why bother wasting your breath crying out, God's saying? Why protest? I've told you that if you do this, then I'm going to throw you out of the land. And these horrible curses are going to come upon you. And I told you that I would no longer listen to you if you're going to run to these false gods. Why bother crying out? Why protest? It does no good. Literally, take your medicine. Take your medicine. Again, these same words are repeated in this chapter of an incurable. Their wounds, really. They're incurable. This great guilt and these flagrant sins that they are guilty of. In verses 16 and 17, it says, therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares. So we see a bit of an abrupt change here. It really has thrown some people off on trying to understand, you know, is this a bad edit of the book of Jeremiah? Well, it's not. The therefore, usually when we come across that word that starts off verse 16, as an indication that, all right, it's tying in something from before, and because of that, naturally this is going to happen, therefore. But really what it serves in this case is a point of making a contrary declaration. Switching gears here, back to one of consolation. Therefore is not therefore as we usually understand it. It is a contrast. Their restoration, God is telling them, it doesn't depend upon their merit. And what a relief that is. What's it depend upon? It depends upon God's holiness, his grace, his justice, his mercy, his love, his steadfast love that endures forever. God acts as he acts because of the reputation of his own name. He is a covenant-keeping God. He says at the very end of 17, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion for whom no one cares. God cares. Don't say no one cares. The people after my own name, I'm the one who's witness to these things, and I care. So God acts because of the reputation of his own name and the incurable wound and the ill health that they couldn't find medicine for, they were hopeless with, God will in turn heal them. And it's something he's going to mention again in this book of consolation, in these four chapters. Their enemies are going to get a taste, really a swallow, of their own deadly medicine. You know, the contempt of the nations for Zion, you know, the people of God in Jerusalem, and where God is and made his name great. They've slighted the Lord of the covenant, saying that he's inadequate to provide for his people. And that this space is based upon the misconception that judgment had come upon the Lord's people because he was incapable of defending them from their enemies. No. God will show them that's indeed not the case. The Lord will vindicate his name, and in doing so, his people. He acts always and constantly to vindicate his name. One of the reasons why he tells us vengeance is his. He is jealous for his name, and we are in Christ. We are connected to him in this way. And that's a comfort. It's a great comfort. Not only do we receive the direct love of God, his healing in our lives, these incurable wounds, this great sin that we are guilty of, being cleansed from it, but part of us being restored and brought even into the gates of heaven someday and made strong in this day as we seek God in wisdom for all these different trials that we face. You know, God does it also because he's jealous for his name. That is a great encouragement for us. All right. Verses 18 through 22, the restored people and their God. Let me read verse 18. It says, thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. What a wonderful thing. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. He said he's going to restore fortunes. And that's a favorite phrase we're going to find in this book of consolation. It's one that's repeated. And we know that their identity is tied in a geographical sense to this land in Canaan. Again, that's based on the covenant as well. So these blessings that are being conveyed to them are ones of security. It says that the city shall be rebuilt on its mound, back to where I took you from. Built on the same spot. That speaks to the triumph over the enemies, over the foes of Israel. You thought you could decimate us from the face of the earth, but we're going to come back exactly where we started. And God's going to be the one who does it. Verses 19 and 20. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving, and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. What comfort, especially after what's already been said in this chapter earlier. And when it comes to some of the judgment they're facing, you know, they're going to get to hear songs again. Glad tidings. There will be thanksgiving heard. No longer cries of panic and terror, but voices of celebration, the Lord says here in the text. Voices of celebration. It's quite a difference between what we read earlier in this chapter. And that's what awaits them. They will be patient and wait on him and be obedient in this time of exile. But God will do it. He will bring them back. And it'll be done, again, in such an abrupt way, in such a powerful way, to bring down this mighty nation of Babylon, that no one can deny that this is but from the hand of God. The nations seeing it being rebuilt upon the mound in that same spot. This can be nothing but the work of God himself. Those who hissed at them in the past. There will be prosperity throughout. You know, one of the ways they'll see that is through their children. It says that it won't be a small, insignificant people. Not a few of them. There would no longer, they would be considered a byword by the nations that around them. And it will again be apparent that God did this. In verse 20, it says, their children, as they were in the days of old, you know, they will be great in number as what ancient Israel experienced even 1,000 years before. That congregation will be established before him, he says. It'll be a nation of laws of God once again. Now, apparently, it says, as we read in verse 20, I will punish all who oppress them. God wouldn't say that, doesn't mean, unless that meant that there will still be oppression at times. But God will punish all who oppress them. They still need to draw near to God and be faithful. Verses 21 and 22 read, their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out from their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare himself to approach me, declares the Lord. Yeah. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Pages are stuck together. A prince shall be their ruler. Yeah, we're not going to see a repeat of the failed kings before. This prince comes from them, out from them, thus fulfilling Scripture. In Genesis 49, verse 10, where Jacob is on his deathbed, if you will, at the end of his days, rather, and he's blessing his children. What's he tell Judah? He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. From them this prince will come. He will be like a new prophet. He will be like Moses in that sense. Deuteronomy 18, verse 8 reads, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking to Moses, like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. This is this prince that Jeremiah is referring to. Now, they would only have a vague understanding of this at best, ancient Israel in this time, even those who were faithful. But God says that I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me? Now, when we read this, you know, we know that, again, the prince is the coming Messiah. It's Jesus. But the statement in verse 21, it doesn't sound like a statement of familiarity, not a statement of friendship. But it is how Israel would understand how anyone approaches God. You only approach God on his terms. But God is the one who's making this happen. And we know, for example, in the kings of David and Solomon, uniquely in those two kings, they helped shape the culture of how a godly man should be and what a godly man who saves Israel looks like. It's a foreshadowing of the Messiah. in the Davidic kings. He is the King of David. And the prince would have a special concern for the worship of the Lord. And that's what it's telling us here. Thinking of Christ's jealousy for his father's house when he went in and turned over their tables because they were making it a den of thieves, of robbers. There would be this special concern for the worship of the Lord. And who would dare of himself to approach me? Only the divinely appointed one could approach God, which indeed Christ, who is Prince of Israel, is the one who approaches them, who is the King. And then finally, that verse 22 is really an awesome statement here in itself, a very simple verse, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. It's not only a matter of national restoration to the outward blessings of the covenant, but it's blessings of a recovery of a spiritual identity. Once again, this harmony, this inner devotion to God, a restoration on that level of God bringing them to himself and he being their God. And then lastly, I need to wrap this up. Last two verses, 23 and 24, we get a warning. Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. So the Lord gives them that final warning, once again, the warning of his wrath, that it's a whirling tempest. They've experienced some of it already. There's going to be more to come. For sure there is. And it singles out all the wicked of all peoples, not just Israel, of all peoples. And it is a relentless, just wrath that will accomplish purposes that God has intended. They either don't know now, they don't understand the single finality and the cleanness, really, you could say, of God's wrath. It always accomplishes its purposes. Maybe they just only understand it a little bit because they have experienced some of it. But someday, he says, in the latter days, you will understand this. They're going to look back on it and understand it. So they're being invited here to walk by faith and not by sight in that very last statement of chapter 30. All right. A word of encouragement here we have in this chapter, verse 30. We see this assuring promise running throughout all of Scripture, but we see it being condensed here before us, these promises of God, of them having these incurable wounds and then God healing these incurable wounds that only he can do. So it's an encouragement for them, and it continues to be one for us.